Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all the days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." This is the word of God.
Safe to say that wisdom is in short supply these days. If you're not sure of that, just look at the social media platforms that exist. I do not understand what TikTok is, and I do not intend, so don't try and explain it to me afterwards. What I've heard is that it's these short little like 5-6 second videos that are mostly questionable, so don't go looking at TikTok later, and mostly just young people dancing, like doing kind of nonsense type stuff. Like this latest generation looked at Twitter and thought 142 characters, that's way too much content, and that uses this archaic thing called words. So we're going to create a new platform that doesn't need any of that, and it's just people doing goofy stuff for a short period of time. Or the ultimate example of modern wisdom, the meme. If you Google wisdom meme, this is what you get. Some dog, I don't know if there's a deeper meaning behind this dog on a cloud, if he represents an app or something, but he says, "I dispense wisdom." Another dog flies up. "Oh, what is your wisdom?" Somehow that plane can hover, I guess. "A hot dog counts as a sandwich." That is a good wisdom. This one's better. I like this one a little bit better. Not so much really about wisdom as it is about being a good roommate. If you have, as Thor does, an unliftable hammer, you shouldn't leave it on the toilet. And Captain America had to come and correct them. Okay, let's get back to the Bible. Amen? All right. The prayer in Psalm 90, the center of this psalm, Moses tells us what his desire is for this psalm. As a prayer to the Lord, he says, "Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." The prescript to this psalm, which is a part of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're told that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Where do we find wisdom? Obviously not social media. We find it in Scripture. We find it in prayer. We find it from godly people. And what Moses shows us in this the first psalm ever written had to be this one, because King David came hundreds of years later in the rest of the psalms. So this first psalm recorded by Moses, the man of God, is itself a prayer, and it's a prayer for wisdom. What we'll see in this passage are four principles for how to gain a heart of wisdom. Here's the first one, starting in verse 1. Rest in the Lord, not in this world. Moses prays, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The first word of this psalm is the familiar name of God, Adonai. You can see in your English translation, it's not all capitals. That would be the covenant name of God, Yahweh. When the people of God, including the priestly class, when they addressed God publicly, they would not utter the name Yahweh. They would always translate, even if that's what the scripture said, what they would say out loud is Adonai, which was the common term for Lord or master or person in charge. And Moses is bringing us into his personal prayer life for how he would have addressed the Lord himself. Adonai, you've been our dwelling place. And we know that Moses had a special relationship with God. In the Old Testament, no one had access to the presence of God. Moses was uniquely privileged. For 40 days with the giving of the law, he's up on Mount Sinai. He's experienced the presence of and the glory of God in such a way that he didn't even need food and water for those 40 days up on the mountain. In fact, the time went on so long that the nation of Israel assumed he was dead. And of course, there's this cloud and this thunder and lightning. And if any of us, you know, went out into a lightning storm like we had last night and didn't come back for 40 days, everyone would assume you've been struck by lightning and eaten by gators. And that was more or less what they concluded about Moses. He was gone for 40 days in this maelstrom on top of Mount Sinai. And so what do you do in that case when your leader is gone? Well, you appoint another leader, make an idol of a golden calf, and throw a party. That was the strategy of the nation of Israel. And it was a snapshot of what would be their entire journey, this struggle of Israel to rest in the Lord. Here's their prophet up on a mountain, literally getting revelation from God that would come down in the form of the Ten Commandments. They can't wait 40 days. They immediately turn to idolatry because they want something tangible. They want something they can see, they can feel. They don't want to have to wait. Do you see that the tension that Israel lived with is the same tension that you and I live with every day? Will we rest in the Lord? Will we trust in him? Or will we turn to the things of this world that we can see and understand and control? That was the struggle that Israel had moving on. They always looked at things like water, and water is very useful, isn't it? Especially when you're out in the wilderness, food becomes a very useful thing. But what Moses was telling the people was trust in the Lord and his provision for you. Make him your dwelling place. And here he's saying it as a theological truth. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God has always been the faithful place where we can rest, where God's people can be at home, can be safe and secure, even though most of the time they failed in that. This is the story of Abraham, 75 years old. God comes to him and says, leave your home and your land and go to this new land I'm going to show you. He's 75. His wife is 65 at that moment. They've never been able to have children. And I don't know how recently you've had your health class, but that pretty much means game over, right? Even in ancient times when they lived a little bit longer, there was no children coming for Abraham and Sarah. But God promised, I will build a nation from you. But halfway through, 13 years later, they didn't know it was going to be 25 years, but we know looking back, halfway through the 25-year waiting period for baby Isaac, they decided, let's take a shortcut. Let's try a different approach. We've got this servant girl named Hagar. She seems young and fertile, and so Sarah was like, here's an idea. Maybe have a baby with her. And Abraham, being a man, said, sure, that sounds like a good idea. Instead of resting in the Lord, instead of trusting in his promise and waiting on his timing, you see, they turned to something they could control. They found a different way. That was the way of what the Apostle Paul would later call the flesh. But in all generations, we're called to make the Lord our dwelling place, to live in him. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, dwell in me, remain in me, make me your dwelling place, the place that you live and that you rest. And verse 2, Moses goes on, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's only one thing in this universe that is everlasting, that is eternal, infinite past, infinite future, and that is God himself. Even the mountains, Even the earth itself has a start date and an end date. Even the mountains that are so huge and powerful will one day come crumbling down, and that is certainly true for you and for me and for everything in this world in which moth and rust destroy. We had a friend in the Chicago area who ran a Christian thrift shop, and she said, "It's the message of my life to tell people to live simply because everything you own will end up in my store." It's like, I see it every day. The minivans pull up, the SUVs pull up, and all the stuff that people treasured ends up in the thrift store. Rest in the Lord, not in this world. He is the only one who is everlasting, the only one who will last forever. That's the first principle to gain a heart of wisdom. Second, remember that life is short, very related to the first one. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." You hear this command of God calling people to come back to dust. This should remind us of Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, and God said to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." Because they ate the forbidden fruit, they said, "In the day you eat of this, you will surely die." They were not designed originally to die, but because sin came in as an infection, the promise of God's judgment then had to be fulfilled. And that applies to every one of us. You return man to dust and you say, "Return, O children of man." The Hebrew word for man is Adam. So there's a deliberate play on words there. Return, O children of Adam. We inherited two things from Adam. And they both are tied up in that word dust, like we have in our word earth. It can mean both the land that we walk on and the soil that makes it up. And what we inherited from Adam is both the finiteness of these human bodies, that they are weak and frail and they die, and the filthiness, right, of our sinful nature. Both sides of our inheritance from Adam, the weakness of the human body and the sinfulness of the nature that we are born with. And we hear this command of God, return. That should actually stir our hearts with gratitude that God calls us back from that condition. The death to Adam and Eve was actually a mercy. Instead of leaving them in that condition of sinfulness forever, God said, "Now you have to die so I can release you from that sin and that slavery." And the same is true of us. If you look ahead to verse 13, Moses prays the prayer, "Return, O Lord. How long must we wait for this moment when you call us to return to you?" We live in this time of separation, of a felt distance from the Lord. But he promises one day he will call us back to himself. And in that moment, we will be remade, immortal, the mortal clothed with immortality when Jesus comes back. Remember that life is short. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Listen to the metaphors, the analogies that Moses just lays one on top of another. 1,000 years in your sight, just like yesterday, as a watch in the night. That if anyone, some of you probably has who have served in the military, would say that a night duty, staying up all night to guard a post, would feel like it would take a long time. But then when your shift is over and you get to go, you know, take a rest, you would say that wasn't that long after all. Just the passing of time. "You sweep them away," referring, I think, back to the children of man in verse 3. "You sweep them away as with a flood." They're like a dream, like grass renewed in the morning, that in the evening it fades and withers. Do you see how he's just piling these illustrations? One, these images of how brief everything is. And in the middle of these, a dream, just how you wake up and it's so vivid, and then 5 minutes later you're like trying to explain to your wife like what, and you can't even remember what it was. It's just gone. It's lost in that haze that is the 40s, I guess. Grass in the morning that then fades and withers. And in the middle of these analogies, you see this one. You sweep them away as with a flood. Moses intentionally reminding us of Adam and Eve, of their fall into sin in the garden, the consequence of death that came from it. Now he's intentionally reminding us of the flood, reminding us of Noah, of God's patience that went only so far, and then as violence had spread and evil had spread all over the world, God swept away every living thing with a flood. For all our days, he says, pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life, 70, 80, they're soon gone and we fly away. Do you see? All of these different descriptions were like dust. Time flies like a watch in the night, like a dream when you wake up, like a flood that passes through and sweeps everything away, like grass that's there in the morning, like a sigh, or like a bird that flies away. We have a one-year-old golden doodle puppy, and I think in his mind, the most mysterious thing in this world is called a bird that appears on our back fence, he knows not how, and then disappears. He won't go outside if there's a bird, a little mourning dove on the fence. 50-pound golden doodle will not go outside. He stands there looking at it, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and he's like, okay, I can go outside. All this being swept away. Do you remember when you were young? I still vividly, you know, the things that stick in your mind as a kid. I still remember being in school and watching, they had those big clocks with the second hand. I'm convinced that's a form of torture, right? They're like, we're gonna put the second hand on there just for these kids so they can see just how slow time goes. And you remember staring at that clock, like, why does anyone wear a watch? Especially if you have a second hand on your watch, like that's like, I'm gonna give my kids the gift of torture at any moment. So then you're looking and the class is dragging on and you keep looking and it's like 20 seconds have gone by. And then you look again. I still remember being sick. You know, remember when you were sick as a kid and you're just laying on the couch and you see the clock and the other form of torture is clocks that tick. And I think old people just don't hear it anymore or whatever. They've tuned it out. But if you're a kid and you're laying on the couch, you hear that thing like an echo in your head and you're trying to rest on the couch and all you can think is like 1 second at a time. And there's only so much The Price is Right that you can take, right? Before you're like, this is just like the mission of the world is to torture us and to make you feel how time goes so slowly. And then you get to your teen years and you get to college and all of a sudden time accelerates, right? You just get this sense of like, oh my goodness, I just started college, now I'm done, I'm graduating. Or like, the time slows down again with a baby, right? You have a newborn, you have that baby phase, that little like crying, like it slows down, but then they start moving and it's just like the accelerator again. Time is this funny thing. It seems like especially in the midst of pain and suffering, you feel this, how long, oh Lord, how long before you call us back to yourself. And yet, what we know from Scripture and what we know from experience is that life is just a breath of air. It's a mist, a fog that comes in the morning when you drive to school and when you're dropping the kids off and you come back and that fog is gone. Ask anyone in this room who is over 70 years old and they will tell you the exact same thing. I've sat in many a living room. I've had many a conversation, either for a funeral or before someone has passed away yet. And every single person says the exact same thing. They look at the pictures, they show you their photo albums, and they're like, it feels like it was yesterday. Like we were just getting married, like we were just having kids, and all of a sudden, you're having a funeral. The blink of an eye. Kristen and I, we truly feel like we were just having Seth. Like we vividly remember those days 22 years ago. And now all three of our older boys are off at college. I mean, we just feel like that blink of an eye, and they're out of the house. And yet the lie of the enemy that we all continue to believe is that we have nothing but time. It justifies our delay, justifies our procrastination. There's always a little more time. If we want a heart of wisdom, we have to really deeply internalize this truth of how very short life is. Our days that pass away under God's wrath, and that leads us into our third principle, to respect the righteousness of God. We're brought to an end by your anger. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. It's like an Old Testament version of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Reminding us again of Genesis 2. And the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. We're brought to an end by your anger. Why does every human being die? Because every human being sinned. When you look at a casket or you go to a viewing and you see a dead body, it is the final confirmation that that person was a sinner. If they weren't a sinner, they wouldn't have died. This is the universal condition. The reason we are brought to an end is because of God's justice, and we'll see in a moment also because of his mercy. But the bottom line with history and with our lives is that God's patience eventually runs out, as in the days of Noah. There was a time God was patient, and he let people just do their thing. But eventually the day came when those first raindrops fell. Do you know that we're again living in the days of Noah? Everyone's marrying and giving in marriage, having parties, doing their thing, and not realizing that a flood of judgment is coming. The truth is, for all of us, God's glory will one day expose our sin. Come back on September 11th as we start a new series on calling, and we're going to start that series with 1 Corinthians 3. You want to jump off from this text to continue to gain a heart of wisdom. Read 1 Corinthians 3 describes the judgment of the believer. Very different from the judgment, the Revelation 19, the judgment of the non-believer. Very different from that, but still an exposure. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Even for the Christian, there has to be that final evaluation before King Jesus, that final purification that Paul describes as going through fire, not the fire of final judgment, but the fire of final purification. Wisdom comes from understanding there is a day of judgment coming for all of us. I think we've been trained so long in these doctrines of grace that emphasize so much the mercy of God that we've almost come not to believe in a God of justice, not to believe in any kind of judgment, certainly not for Christians. Verse 11, who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Moses is writing this to the people of God. A prayer from a godly man that we would gain a heart of wisdom. This verse is right before verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. He's reflecting on the power of God's anger, how awesome his wrath is. There's a wisdom in remembering that our God, as Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. We rightly reflect on the love and the mercy and the grace of God as expressed on the cross, but do we also remember the giant angel that stood outside of Eden with the flaming sword? Do we remember the flood that swept away an entire generation of people, wiped out everything that breathed on earth? Do we remember the Exodus and the Red Sea that parted? Yes, the people of God came through and were saved, but how those waters crashed in and killed the entire Egyptian army. Do we remember Mount Sinai? How the thunder and lightning of God's presence came down, and just to touch the foot of that mountain was to die. As God showed his people with the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant and the two men who touched the Ark and were struck dead, or who dared to go into the Holy of Holies and died in the process. Or the conquest of the land, when at different points they were commanded to wipe out every man, woman, child, and beast. There's some embarrassment now in the modern American church, like we have to apologize for God's angry phase. Have you heard some of that? Like we really shouldn't even deal with the Old Testament anymore. Let's focus on the New Testament. The truth is, God is the same. God cannot change. He's incapable of change. When you've reached perfection, you don't want to change. And part of God's perfection is his holiness, his justice, his blazing righteous fury. We would know this of any human judge. If there was a human judge who consistently saw the issue, understood what the guy had done, and just let him go, we would hope that guy got fired, right? We would say that is not a good judge to just let people off. There has to be a payment for sin. And the same thing is true with God. He has said over and over again in Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, he has said, I will punish sinners. I put this slide together last year as a part of our series going through Genesis 1 through 12, reflecting on the flood and just seeing this truth. It's not a minor theme in Scripture that God said, I will punish sinners. We were talking recently with a group about how God, he said, I will punish them forever, Matthew 25. The righteous will go away to eternal life and sinners to eternal suffering. I will punish sinners. In November, coming back from the Mexico trip, we were talking to a Mormon in the airport who claimed everyone would go to heaven. And I showed him that I had this image on my phone, and I showed him this. It wasn't very convincing for him because Mormons don't really believe the Bible. But for those who do respect the Scriptures, it's an inescapable truth that God will. There has to be a judgment day coming. There has to be a final moment of justice. And we certainly want that for those who have hurt us. We don't necessarily want it for ourselves, but if we want a heart of wisdom, we have to remember the justice of God. Who can comprehend the power of your anger, your wrath, as awesome as the fear you deserve? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A couple weeks ago, Kristen and I were away on just a little getaway, and the four boys were home together, and it's 10:15 at night, and all of a sudden they hear a horn outside that doesn't stop. And at first you think it's just some idiot going by, just leaning on his horn, like, what's he doing 10:15 at night? But it doesn't stop, and it doesn't move on. And so Caleb gets up, Joel gets up, and they open their doors, and they're like, that seems close. And then they go, and they open the garage. They're like, that's in our driveway. That's our Buick. The horn is just going. And so they get in, they're trying to, like, mess with stuff and turn it on and off. Thankfully, our next-door neighbor is a handy guy who came out and was like, pop the hood, guys. Let's disconnect the battery. And it was so loud, Warren even came over, lived behind us. He's come up like, what's going on, guys? Turned out that something in the circuitry of the airbag had shorted out and triggered the horn and left it in the on position. But what is the horn? It's a signal, right? It's a sound that something is wrong, and you can either listen to that and respond and do something, or you can stay in your bedroom and ignore it. And the boys told us afterwards they thought about it. They're like, we just crank up the noisemaker, you know, kind of put it closer to your ear and just kind of ignore it. But that's the point of an alarm like that is you need to do something in response to it. All throughout Scripture, we hear these warnings. The judgment is coming. That God in his justice, there's a day for every single person. And even the Christian will give an account to the Lord Jesus. Have we heard that alarm, and are we responding appropriately to it? The fourth principle to grow a heart of wisdom is to rejoice in the mercy of God. Yes, there is justice, but praise the Lord, that's not where this psalm ends, and that's not where the message of the Bible ends either. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. He calls us back to verse 3, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of Adam. And then in verse 13, Moses utters that cry to the Lord, return, O Lord, come back for us. How long will you leave us here? How long will you leave us in this condition of struggling with our selfishness and sin? When's the last time you called on the Lord in this way? Called on him for mercy, saying, have pity on us. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Moses focuses in on the one thing that can give us hope and satisfaction, life and joy and fulfillment. He recognizes, verse 15, that God is the one who gives and who takes away. Make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. We're not sure when Moses wrote this, if this was in the middle of the desert wanderings or the end of them, maybe. He's saying, you know, as long as you have afflicted us in justice, they had to wander for 40 years until an entire generation had died, including Moses himself, before they could go into the promised land. But he prays, Lord, make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to your children. Moses recognized it was all about the work of God. He knew better than anyone that just giving people a revelation from God, just doing a miracle in the name and in the power of God, was not going to sustain the people of God for very long. Only the work of God, the continuing, ongoing work of God and his power being shown and his faithfulness being shown. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses knew the struggles that Israel had had under his leadership would continue under Joshua and continue throughout their history. Would they rest in the Lord? Would they make him their dwelling place? And would they turn to things that they could see and touch and control? Would they remember how very short life is and live for the Lord and his kingdom and obedience to his law? Would they respect the righteousness, the glory, the justice of God? And would they come to really rejoice in his mercy? Let the favor of the Lord God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. That was true for Israel. Certainly true for Oakwood. It's true for each one of us that the work of God to establish our work is what matters most. I've found there are two kinds of funeral. There's the funeral for the person that just either you're pretty sure they weren't a believer or you're just not confident that they were, and the one who you're really pretty confident that they were a believer. That separates the two kinds of funeral. The one for the, you know, you believe that they knew the Lord and they're with him. There's such a comfort and assurance with that. The other really it's an opportunity to encourage people to think about their own mortality. So either funeral has potential for ministry and to awaken people, but there's two very different kinds of funeral. The funeral for the Christian is truly a celebration. We truly believe and teach to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a better situation by far. It's a lie of the devil to say that a non-Christian is in a better place. They're not in a better place. They're in the same place, the same sinful place forever, which once you enter eternity is a far worse place. But even on the Christian side of funerals, I found there's actually two kinds of Christian funeral as well. There's the funeral for the person who has truly lived a life to honor the Lord Jesus. And people line up to talk about the impact that person has had. The family members, they all want to share. The different people come and they want to talk about the legacy, the impact, the faith that is touched. But even within those who you have every reason to believe they were Christians, some of those funerals are very hard because you look around in the room and the close family members are like, I don't really want to share. And there's not a lot of other people who've been positively influenced by that person. There's something very healthy about going to a funeral, about being reminded of the brevity of life, about seeing someone's life in pictures and seeing how to them it was like they were just born. It was like their kids were just born, like they just had a wedding. And we're so caught up in the things of this world that we just don't have a heart of true wisdom. But Moses shows us if we will learn to number our days, we can grow in a heart of wisdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us that are new every morning. And though the day will come when you will expose every thought and intention of the heart, when the secret things will be brought into the light of your glorious presence, we know that, Lord Jesus, we will not experience that apart from you, but you will be there with us, defending us before the Father, representing us. And we thank you that there's a final purification coming. We don't want to remain in this condition forever. So we call upon you. We ask you to help us. Let your favor rest upon us. Oh Lord, you've been our dwelling place. May we abide in you throughout our lives. Bless and guide us. Give us a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.